As was the case this morning with the passage we were looking at in 1 John chapter 4, the structure of what's happening here in chapter 12 is really important to understanding what's taking place in the story. That's often the case with Bible stories or Bible narratives. How they're told is important to understanding what is being told. So I've put together an outline for you here. Hopefully you can follow along with this, very similar to what we did this morning. The first scene we have Herod, and then the very last scene we have Herod again. So this is kind of bookended on both sides by Herod. Narratives regarding Herod. In the middle, we have both B sections. We have Peter's escape from prison. And then the second B is about the investigation regarding the escape that did occur. And in the center is Peter's appearance to the brethren. A typo there, but Peter's appearance to the brethren. The center of the chiasm, the center of the parallel structure, is highlighting this section. That's what the story is driving at. So that's really important that we pay attention to that section when we arrive. As I had on the board, this is Acts chapter 12, the story within the story, and maybe the better title would be the story within the story within the story. Because within these three different sections, you have three different layers to this story. And then you get down to the bottom, verse 24 and 25, that ends the chapter, actually parallels the last three verses of the previous chapter. What you have is a little snapshot of the growth of the church. And so those little snapshots occur all throughout the book of Acts, where there's just a brief statement of the church is growing or the word is growing, and then a little bit of detail about how there is some movement about some key figures who are going to be taking the gospel to new places. The bulk of our teaching, though, lies in verse 1 down through verse 23. The first layer of the story is Herod. His killing and his being killed. That's the first layer. The second layer is the great prison escape that occurs. And then the third layer is the appearance of Peter to the brethren. Okay, so to set a scene just a little bit for where we are in the book of Acts, if you remember over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven, he tells the disciples to go into Jerusalem and wait there until they receive the signal or the go sign to begin preaching the gospel. And they're going to begin preaching first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth or the rest of the world. Okay? That's going to be the basic pattern that flows throughout the book. Now, we saw the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem, and it ended about the end of chapter 7, where Stephen is stoned, and Saul begins bringing on this great persecution of the church that scatters the brethren everywhere. But the Bible notes the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Okay? So we've moved from the first scene in Jerusalem, the preaching of the gospel, to the second phase of the gospel, where it's going to Judea and Samaria. And we've traveled along there, and we've just arrived at a scene where it's going to start being taken to the rest of the world with the introduction of Cornelius. So to kind of wrap up the Judea and Samaria scene, we're taken back to what? Another scene of persecution. Okay, so we have the persecution of James and Peter and the church at large under the reign of Herod. Now, Herod is a different Herod than the one that Jesus stood before. There's been actually quite a bit of time that has elapsed in between those two scenes. He's related. He's probably a nephew, I believe. But anyway, he's a different Herod. But he does represent the establishment, the ruling king of the land at that time. Whenever Peter and John were persecuted over the first part of the book of Acts, it was by the religious leaders. That's who had persecuted Jesus, was the religious leaders. And so we're seeing some parallels between what Peter and John suffer is what Jesus had suffered, like master, like teacher. But now we're seeing Herod himself step forward. Now, the first Herod, the one who ruled during Jesus' time, whenever Pilate sent Jesus over to him, Herod didn't want anything to do with it. He just thought this was kind of a comical figure. His interest was piqued at first because he wanted to resist John the Baptist. But when Jesus gets there, he says, "Show me a sign." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to show you a sign." So he's kind of done at that point. He doesn't care and sends him back off to Pilate to face the judgment. This Herod is different. He's wanting to get in good with his Jewish constituents. And so once he discovers that persecuting the church is going to gain him some popularity, he decides to take it up with zeal and gusto. And so that's what you see happening in verses 1 through 4. Herod himself begins afflicting the church. Now, the Bible points out that James, who was the brother of John, James is going to be the first apostle to die. Now, this is actually the fulfillment of a statement that Jesus had made in Luke chapter 21. If you look over at Luke chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus said, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." Now there's an odd statement. You're going to be persecuted. Your family's going to turn you in. Some of you are going to die. Not a hair on your head is going to be lost. What's that talking about? It's the concept of if you remain faithful to God, God's going to remain faithful to you. And you're not going to lose your salvation if you remain faithful. That's the concept that's under play there. So as he was talking to his disciples, the inner 12 on that occasion, he's predicted some of y'all are going to die terrible deaths. Y'all are going to go through a lot of persecution. Now, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we saw some persecution befalling Peter and John, but not under the point of death. Stephen dies, but he's not an apostle. He's not one of the ones that Jesus was directly speaking to. But now James, the brother of John, suffers as the first apostle. In Acts chapter 8, when the church is scattered, it's like the apostles are untouchable, so to speak. And they're left alone. They don't fall within the persecution. But here, they've been touched by Herod. The king on earth who is challenging the king in heaven and kills some of God's royal messengers. It also notes, and it's an important key to note, that this was the time of the Passover that happened. It's not real clear if James died during the Passover or right before the Passover, but it's the Passover time period. And because of the Passover, though he wants to keep killing people, he arrests Peter, who's one of the lead chief apostles, and he arrests him and he's going to put him in prison and hold him there until after the Passover feast so that he can kill him. So right here we have a little echo, if you will, of the Exodus theme that's going to flow throughout this story. It is Passover time, and every time you hear Passover, you're expected to hear the concept of the Exodus. So keep that kind of in the back of your mind as we go through this scene. The second scene arises, verse 5 through verse 11, where you have this miraculous prison escape. Okay, so Herod wants to make sure that Peter stays in prison because there's been some embarrassing situations that have developed recently when you arrested Peter, right? Whenever he was arrested by the Sanhedrin, he's put in prison, and the next morning they discover what? He's back in the temple courtyards preaching. How'd he get there? They don't know. He got out, and so Herod must be aware of that. He's decided that's not going to happen this time, so he sets four squads of soldiers. There were four men to a squad, and they would have three-hour rotating shifts, so they would always be fresh. They would never have the excuse of falling asleep. You know, they tried to use that one before for why somebody had escaped from a tomb. But they're going to set four squadrons. Peter is going to be chained between two of them. And then you're going to have two guard posts that you have to pass through to get out of the prison. This is like maximum security prison back in that day. They're wanting to keep him locked down because they want to execute this man and get Israel stirred up against the apostles. However, the king that's in heaven is going to defy the king that's down on earth. And so God sends an angel down. The Bible says that when this angel shows up, there's this great light that fills the dungeon cell wherever Peter's located. I don't know what has happened to the guards at this point, because the guards are totally out of the equation whenever the angel comes. Peter is chained to them, and he gets unchained from them so that he can just walk out the door. He walks past two guard posts, and the gate that is this big old iron gate that shuts down the prison cell, the ultimate bar, it's opened miraculously, and he just walks right out. We're not told what happened to these soldiers. I don't know if they passed out at the sight of the light like they did when the angel with the light came to Jesus' tomb. I don't know what's happened, but they were derelict in their duty, we would say. They were overpowered. Now, it's amazing. The Bible says that when this angel with light appears, he comes and he strikes Peter on his side. Peter, this is incredible, he's chained to two soldiers, but he's sleeping like a baby. It's the night before he's going to die. This is like death row. And Peter has not a care in the world. He is sleeping so hard, the light doesn't wake him. The angel has to poke him to get him up. And the angel says, put on your shoes and your garments. He says, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And if you're listening carefully, you can hear there Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, where the Passover instructions were given, that when they were to eat the Passover, they were to put on their garments to gird themselves up and to put on their sandals, getting ready to walk. It's Passover time. He says, gird up yourself in the same way. Put on your sandals. We're getting out of here. So there's going to be a great escape directed by the hand of God. Again, there's this great iron gate that Peter would not have been able to open, but no worries. The thing just opens up all by itself and he walks out. And it indicates that Peter doesn't know when all this is happening, is this real or a dream? This is kind of an out-of-body, weird experience. And he doesn't realize until he's out of the prison altogether and walking down the road and the angel has disappeared that, no, this is not a dream. This is reality. This is really happening to me right here and now. And he says this. He says, now I know for certain that the Lord has, he goes on, he says, delivered me from the hand of Herod. That's a reference back to Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4. Where after Moses had been delivered from the sword of Pharaoh, he says, now I know that the Lord has delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. What it's showing is we have a mini exodus that's happening here. God can save his disciple who is being threatened by the great powers that seem to be greater and too insurmountable. God can remove and to rescue his disciple, Peter, through a miraculous exodus. This brings us to the third scene, the pinnacle of the story, verses 12 through verse 17. I'm going to read these again for you. The Bible says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought them out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Okay, several key themes and characters that you need to pay attention to. First of all, John Mark is introduced to us for the first time in typical Lucan fashion. Luke has a tendency of introducing a man in a kind of introductory scene before he becomes a main player later on in his story. You saw that with Stephen being named in chapter 6 before his stoning in chapter 7. You have it with the appointment of Barnabas and how Barnabas sold some land before chapter 5 gets there, because later Barnabas is going to be a key player in bringing Saul around and taking him and introducing him to all the disciples. And so you have John Mark introduced here, who is going to later travel with Barnabas and Paul and will even further down the road write the Gospel of Mark. Not only do we have John introduced at the first, we have James, the brother of Jesus, introduced at the end of the story. He's going to become a key figure because when we get over to chapter 15, where they have this big discussion amongst the apostles and the church leaders about what to do regarding the inclusion of Gentiles into the church, James is going to be one of the main spokesmen. He's planted at Jerusalem, but he's introduced here in this scene over in chapter 12. Okay? They are at the house of Mary. This is a different Mary than what we've encountered so far in Scripture. There's a lot of Marys. It was a common name. This is John Mark's mother. And Peter has gone to her house. He sought them out because he knew this was, I guess, a hospitable home. And this is a home where the disciples generally gathered for prayer services. And the Bible told us back in verse 5 that the church was assembled together and they were praying on Peter's behalf. And so Peter is going to go and seek out the brethren who have been praying for him and present himself to them. It's interesting. The first person to witness the arrival of Peter is a woman. Her name's Rhoda. I almost said Mona. I don't know where that came from. Her name's Rhoda. She's the servant girl. Somebody's banging on the door, knocking. They have the door closed because they're terrified. They're worried about the persecution that's going on. So Rhoda the servant goes, and she hears his voice. She didn't see him. She hears his voice, but she knows, that's Peter out there. And she's so shocked that the one they've been praying for is at the door, she doesn't even let him in. She goes running back to everybody and she says, "Hey, Peter's at the door." They said, no, you're beside yourself. You're seeing things, you're delusional. Maybe you're so sad you're envisioning this, but that's not Peter out there. She says, "No, Peter's at the door," and she begins to insist. And so finally they say, "All right, must be his angel." What do they mean when they say it must be his angel? That's a strange way of putting it. I think there's a passage that helps us understand the statement. If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking with his disciples there, and he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Remember, he's taken a child and he sat it in their midst on his knee. And he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Okay? You might be scratching your head and thinking, okay, well, that says something about angels, but what's that mean? And how does this help us with other passage? I believe what this passage is doing is showing that the term angel can be used in reference to the spirit of a person. We don't have to think in a guardian angel sort of way. But what it's saying is that a child, a sinless, innocent child, when they die, their spirit goes to paradise. Their salvation is secure. And he's saying, you need to take care of these little ones because God treasures them and they will be with God. Now, I came on God's behalf to seek and to save that which was lost. But these children are saved. And when they die, they go to paradise to be with God. Okay? It's talking about their spirits there. I think the same thing is happening over here in Acts chapter 12. When they say, "That's not Peter at the door." And she's saying, yes, it's Peter. I've heard Peter. And they say, "Oh, it must be his angel." What they're confessing is they think Peter's dead. They gathered together in prayer that night, but it was kind of a hopeless and a pointless prayer because they've just made up in their mind, Peter's dead. And if you're seeing someone or you're hearing someone that sounds like Peter, it must be his spirit that has come here for just a moment because Peter's dead. Now, notice what happens. They open up the door. Peter keeps knocking. He keeps knocking, and finally they go and they open up the door. And when they see him, they're shocked. And they can't believe it's him. And he tells them, be quiet. And he explains how he escaped from prison. And then he says, go tell James and the brethren. James, the brother of Jesus, needs to hear about this story. And so do the brethren. Okay? And this scene now comes to a close. We'll come back here in just a little bit. Takes us to the fourth scene. First thing, very early the next morning, the Bible says, then as soon as it was day, the peak of dawn, as soon as it's day, they discover what? Peter's not in prison. Can't keep the man shackled down. He's out of prison. What's going to happen? The Bible says there was no small commotion or no small stir amongst the soldiers. The soldiers cannot explain it. They can't explain how he got out. They can't explain what happened to them. They don't know anything except Peter's not there anymore. Four squads have been put on him and he's gone. And unlike in some situations we see in the Bible, Herod decides to execute the soldiers who had been his guards. Brings us to the final scene, verses 20 through 23. Tyre and Sidon are trying to get on the side of Herod for good. He's been angry with them for quite a while, but they want to make good with him because he has the food and they're in need of food. It must have been sort of a drought type of time. We know that also because the disciples had sent some money to Jerusalem to help during times of famine. Anyway, Herod goes out and he's arrayed in great apparel. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, attests to this fact in history. Josephus says on the day that Herod died, he came out wearing this garment that was made of pure silver. The silver had been turned into threads and intertwined. It was this magnificent royal robe that was reflecting the sun off of it. And it was quite a sight to behold. And when the people began to see that, they said, ah, here's the voice of God, not of man. And they began to praise him. And Herod began to take pride and began to think that of himself as well. And so the king of heaven humbled the king of earth by killing him that day. This is quite a gruesome and disgusting way to die. The Bible says that then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, earlier in the story, the angel comes and it strikes Peter for the sake of life and escape. But now the angel is back and he strikes Herod for the sake of death. And these worms begin eating Herod while he's alive. Now, this is an allusion back to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, the Bible says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In hell, we are given those who... I shouldn't say we, I hope not we. Those in hell are people who have been resurrected from the ground. Their body's been brought back just like those going to heaven, and their body is ratified and transformed and is then sent to hell, where it will suffer and decay for all of eternity without going away. The worm eats continually in hell, as the fire also burns, yet the worm never gets full, it never dies, and the flame never goes out. That's quite a graphic depiction of hell, and you're seeing a preview of that in the death that Herod dies. He's elevating himself to the level of God. That's what Satan has done. And God shows he's going to where Satan is, where the worm will not die. What a picture there. What's the effect that this has on the world at large there? The Bible says, verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." This begins a parallel scene to Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. I want you to point out there, it doesn't say the church grew in number. It says the word grew and multiplied. Now that has to be the focus of the church. Growing the word. We can't control numbers, but we can control the planting of the seed. We plant the seed. The word grew and it multiplied. What's that mean? The word produced fruit for the glory of God the Father. All we can do is plant the word. Herod was trying to silence the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ and the main messengers of the word, but God has spared one of the apostles and he's causing the word to go forth afresh and grow. The Bible also says Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So this John Mark, who's introduced at Mary's house, is now picked up by Barnabas and Saul and is taken with them as they're going to go back to Antioch and remain with the brethren there sometime and then go out on a great gospel mission, taking the gospel into all the world. Okay, so there's the details of Acts 12. But I want to take a moment and take a step back and look at the big picture, what's going on, because I think when we focus on details, it's easy to miss some of the panoramic view, if you will. I want you to think about this. I'm going to paint this in broad strokes. In the first scene, where Herod persecutes the early church, the enemy of God, who is Herod, kills the disciple of Christ, as in James, and throws another disciple into prison, wanting to wait until after the Passover to kill him. Now, does that sound familiar? There's a Passover feast, and they're wanting to wait till after Passover to put the man to death because they don't want to do it during the Passover. That sounds a lot like the death of Christ. Okay? Second scene. Though guarded by soldiers who were appointed to prevent his escape, yet an angel appears, associated with a great bright light, frees him, and the soldiers are rendered incapacitated. And not only is Peter freed from the guards to whom he's shackled, he also passes through two guards posts before walking through an iron gate that's miraculously open. Now, where have we heard something like that before? Where have I seen an overkill of guards used to secure a single person, guarding a person who miraculously escapes? There is a great object in the way, like a big stone or an iron gate, and it opens up and he walks out. Sound a little bit familiar? The third scene. Peter's miraculous delivery is followed by an appearance to his brethren, who are terrified, meeting behind locked doors, mourning Peter's loss, and when told by a woman, who is the first eyewitness, that Peter is alive and stands at the door, they refuse to believe and are unconvinced until they see him in the flesh for themselves. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Where have we seen disciples meeting behind closed doors, grieving the loss of a loved one, and upon receiving eyewitness testimony from a woman, they refuse to believe the person until they see him alive? And then after they have witnessed him in the flesh, he says, well, Christ said, he said, go tell Peter and the brethren. What's Peter say? Go tell James and the brethren. Go to the next scene. As soon as it was day, it's discovered that the person who was guarded has miraculously escaped, and a big commotion is caused, and an investigation of the soldiers who guarded him takes place. Where have we seen that? Very similar. In the end, the enemy of God, who exalted himself to the position of God and attempted to defeat the gospel through the killing of God's sons, suffers defeat. Where have we seen that? That's the story since the beginning of time. You shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head. And the words of Yogi Berra, the famous he was a catcher for the New York Yankees, had a lot of amazing one-liners. He said, it's deja vu all over again. That's what you got. Acts chapter 12 is the story of the resurrection of Peter. And it's told in a way that you cannot miss, that what's happening to the disciples is the same thing that happened to the Master. I'm reminded over in the early chapters of Acts, they said they were speaking of Peter and John as they were before the Sanhedrin. They said, these men have been with Christ. It's evident by the way that they're teaching, what they're saying. They have spent a lot of time studying with Christ. It's undeniable. In the same way, the story here in Acts 12 is the scene of the resurrection of Christ told over again in the story of Peter and his miraculous escape from prison. I hope you'll take these thoughts and consider them. It'll show the significance of why that story is included in Scripture and give us some background that's faith-building as we march forward through the book of Acts. We never want to close the service without extending the gospel invitation. If there's someone here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel,